Psalm 37, verses 1 through 20. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the earth. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. In this psalm, the psalmist, identified as David, provides us with rich, soothing counsel. He provides the people of God with counsel that will enable them to overcome the temptation to be envious, to be fretful against the wicked in their prosperity. We speak of the inequity of life, the gnawing question as to why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer great hardships. We know in Scripture the patriarch Job, the unknown author of Psalm 49, as well as the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, all grappled with this gnawing problem. And here in Psalm 37, David would have us learn the value of resting and trusting in God in the face of evil and wicked men in their prosperity. The psalmist begins by giving us what I would describe as a profile of the wicked. A profile of the wicked. What do the wicked look like? They're characterized, you notice in verse 1, as evildoers. They are characterized as wrongdoers. That's their substantive description. The name of the game for them is wrongdoing, is evil doings. And we notice in the psalm that in terms of the profile of the wicked, two main ideas stand out concerning the wicked. First of all, they are oppressive. They are oppressive. The psalmist gives us at least three features of their oppressive behavior. We see, first of all, in verse 12, they are persecutive. They are persecutive because they employ intrigue, they employ intimidation against the people of God. We notice there the psalmist says, the wicked plots against the righteous. That's your intrigue, your underhanded measures. They plot against the righteous and they gnash their teeth at him. That's intimidation. Not only are they persecutive, they are predatory. We see that in verse 14, they are predatory. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. They are bent on the destruction of God's people. But then we notice, not only are they persecutive and predatory, they are extortionary. Because verse 21 tells us, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. They take advantage of people. Their persecutive measures comes in all form. They are oppressive, they persecute, they are predatory, and they are extortionary. Not only are they oppressive, according to the psalmist, they are opulent. That is to say, they are wealthy, they are not badly off, they are wealthy. Look at verse 19. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. One psalm says they have more than heart could wish for. And of course, the righteous, in seeing all of that, and we know the tendencies of our own hearts, the godliest of God's people are not exempt from this, the temptation to be fretful, to become angry, to become envious. And here in the psalm, David provides us with what I would call precepts for the Lord's people. Seven precepts, seven commands that God issues to the righteous. And these commands serve as correctives or preventive measures so that we can overcome despair, we can overcome discouragement at what we often see as the disparity between the righteous, the suffering righteous, and the prosperous wicked. Two of these precepts are stated in the negative. And we look, first of all, the first precept or command given us is in verse 1, and it is this: do not be furious. Don't be furious is the essence of what the psalmist is saying. Verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. The Hebrew word which translates our English word fret is the Hebrew word kara. It means this: to burn. It means to be kindled with anger, to be wroth with a burning sensation. And the imagery here is that of one setting oneself on fire, as it were, on account of the fortunes of the evildoers. The word of God is saying to us here, don't kindle yourself, don't set yourself ablaze with anger, don't be peeved, don't be perturbed because of what seems to be the prosperity of the wicked, and you are not getting ahead as they are. He's saying to us, the word of God is saying to us here, don't get all uptight, don't get tense at the idea, don't begin to murmur how unfair it is that here am I serving God, those people in the world, they are prospering, they are flourishing in their wickedness. What does it pay to serve God, as Asaph complains in Psalm 73? God is saying to his people, don't let the temporal successes, the material prosperity of the wicked get to you. Don't lose sleep over it. Don't let it bother you. Do not let it distress you. And by way of emphatic reinforcement, this prohibition against fretting, against being furious, against being angry because of evildoers, we notice, is reiterated, it's repeated in verse 7b, fret not yourself, O the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out his evil desires. This is a psalm for right where we are today. Because it's a day and age in which evil seems to be having the upper hand. We notice, my friends, there are people sometimes who seem to be having their day flourishing despite their wickedness, despite their blasphemy against Christ and the things of Christ. Here we are, many of us serving God. We are not quarter near where many of these people are. And the temptation for us is to become anxious, is to become burning with anger. And so we complain, we murmur. If we are not careful, we find ourselves complaining like the psalmist. I'm serving God in vain. I've washed my hand in vain. It's reiterated in verse 8. Once again, the psalmist says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. Now, what we need to notice here, we need to carefully note here what the psalmist is not saying. The psalmist is not saying that we are to be indifferent and turn a blind eye to the wicked and their evil schemes. No, in no way is he suggesting that. As the people of God, we cannot but hate evil and wickedness. We cannot but desire to see its end. Psalm 7 and verse 9. How we long to see the kingdom of light and truth prevail. But the idea of the psalmist here is this, that we should not needlessly and overzealously allow ourselves to be peeved and perturbed by the wicked, their wicked schemes, and their seeming prosperity. You see, there's a way in which we can become excessively taken up with the idea of the wicked prospering. We can be annoyed to such extent that it becomes sinful. And that's not good, because the Apostle James, remember in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, James tells us this: we should be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. According to verse 8 of our text, such state of fretful anger tends only to evil. And we can think of ways in which that kind of feeling can tend to evil, can lead us to evil. It can lead us to harbor malicious thoughts, feelings of ill will toward the wicked. And we are reminded in the Word of God that even with regard to our enemies, what should we do? We should love them, we should pray for them, and not hate them. We see the evil of this kind of fretful anger in two brothers, James and John, two disciples of Jesus. You remember Jesus was passing through the city of Samaria one day, and the Samaritans would not receive his message. What did James and John request of Jesus? And so much so, they had this reputation of being hot-tempered. They were called Boanerges, sons of thunder. They said, "Lord, don't you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And what did our Lord Jesus say? He said this: "You don't know what kind of spirit you are of." Some manuscripts add, "For the Son of Man is come not to destroy men's life, but to save it." Jesus rebuked them. Why? Because even though they exhibited what might otherwise have been righteous anger, it was misplaced and it was tending only to evil. So the first command, the first precept the psalmist lays down, he suggests this, that whenever we are confronted with the iniquities of life, we're seeing the prosperity of the wicked, we must not be furious. Don't be furious. But secondly, don't be envious. Verse 1b, be not envious of wrongdoers. Being envious, particularly of those who are evil in their ways, of those who beat the system and yet progress in life, as I said earlier, can overtake even the godliest of saints. Think at the workplace, the people who seem to be getting the promotion, cutting corners. Think at school, the people who cheat on exams, and you are walking the straight and narrow path. You are not making the grades as they are. You are not rising in the job as they are. What's the natural tendency? The natural tendency is for us to become flustered, is for us to become furious, is for us to become envious. As we said earlier, the psalmist Asa found himself harboring such spirit, because he writes in Psalm 73 and verse 3, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And the thing we need to realize, beloved, is this, that the problem with envy is that it's a negative and most poisonous impulse. Envy makes the bones rot, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. Was the writer of Proverbs referring to what we know today as cancer? Well, this much we can say clearly. One of the things that envy does, envy robs us, it deprives us of our health, it makes us sick not only in mind, it makes us sick in body. But we need to realize, my friend, more than that, envy is a sin against God. It is particularly described in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, as a work of the sinful fallen flesh. Envy is particularly sinful against the providence of God, because what envy does, envy in the presence of God expresses dissatisfaction at the God who sovereignly determines the lot of each and every person. May I suggest this, that where you are in life, where I am in life, God has placed us there. He has given us different talents. He has given us different resources. He has given us different opportunities. And we should not be envious of our lot. It doesn't mean that we must not strive for excellence. But after we have done our best, after we have worked hard, after we have studied hard, after we have covered all our bases, we must come to the place where we rest in the providence of God. Everywhere in Scripture we find envy is forbidden, very much in line with our text. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 31 instructs us, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. And as an antidote to envy, Proverbs 23:17 tells us, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. And right there in that verse, we have another indication of how we overcome envy. If we want to overcome the tendency toward envy, then the thing we need to do is to keep God in view at all times, honoring Him, fearing Him, making much of Him. And then Proverbs 24 verse 1 instructs us, do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. Evil communication, evil company corrupts good morals. Don't hang around with them. Don't desire to be with them. Do not desire to be like them. Now, why should we not be agitated? Why should we not be furious? Why should we not be envious of the wicked in their seeming prosperity? That's a very good question, and the text answers that for us. We should not be envious of the wicked. We should not be furious at the prosperity of the wicked when we consider the problem of the wicked. The wicked have a problem. They have a problem. And we can see the problem only from an eternal perspective, only from the vantage point of heaven, only from God's perspective. Asaph was envious of the wicked in their prosperity, and it was not until he went into the sanctuary of God, Psalm 73, that he tells us he understood their end. Likewise, the unknown writer of Psalm 49, he was envious, and the clue to his getting over his envy was this. He grappled with the anomaly of the prosperity of the wicked, and he came to the assuring conclusion that they were, after all, bankrupt as far as eternal spiritual realities were concerned. Here's what he says in Psalm 49, 6 and 7. They trust in their wealth, boast of great riches, yet they cannot redeem themselves from death by paying ransom to God. And here in this psalm, the psalmist David gives us some reasons as to why we should not envy the wicked. He says they have a problem, and here's their problem. Number one, their end will be sudden. Their end will be sudden. Verse 2 says, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. What he's saying is this, don't worry yourself. What you're seeing is not real. It's not lasting. It's only for a time. Note verses 35, 36, which highlight their sudden, unexpected exit from the stage of life. Here's what he says, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Their end will be sudden. They have a problem, but notice their second problem. Not only is their end sudden, but their end is sure. Look at verses 9 and 10. Their end is sure. For the evildoers, here's what the word of God says, shall be cut off. Verse 10 says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. His end is sure. Their end is sure. They have a problem because, look at verse 13, their end is seen by God. Their end is seen by God, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. That's a case of holy laughter. So we see elsewhere in Scripture, God laughs, Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God also laughs when he sees the wicked strutting along as though they acquired what they had by their own means, by their own power. Their end is seen by God because God sees that his day is coming. They have a problem, not only because their end will be sudden, their end is sure, their end is seen by God, But their end is self-inflicted. Their end is self-inflicted. Look at verse 15. Their sword shall enter their own heart. In other words, their own weapon of harm is going to hurt them. Their own sword will enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. We also notice another feature that constitutes their problem, why we should not envy them, and it's found in verse 17. Their end is sorrowful. Their end is sorrowful. How do we know that? Because the psalmist says there in verse 17, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken." And it's very significant. He did not say arm. He said arms. Listen, when you have a bone that's broken, an arm that's broken, that's enough pain. Here, their arms. And if I might use an expression from a preacher, he says, friends, they're in a lot of hurt. They're in a lot of hurt. Their end will be sudden. Their end is sure. Their end is seen by God. Their end is self-inflicted. And their end is sorrowful. That's why we should not envy them. When it comes to a third precept, and this is positively stated, and the precept is this: be faithful to the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord. You see, because of the apparent free-roaming, unrestrained triumph of the wicked in their prosperity, as suggested by verse 7c, the temptation of the righteous would be to do what? To leave the place of God's appointment. To flee for refuge outside of God's will, outside the place of God's appointment. Of course, that appointed place of God's will should be the borders of the land of Israel, given the context of this psalm. And to such tempted and tried saints, the word of God comfortingly exhorts in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Let's make an application right there. What land do you and I leave, or we are tempted to leave, in the face of the prosperity of the wicked, the envious? We leave the place of God's appointment. We jettison faith in God. We jettison our commitment to God. We jettison the word of God. We cast those things off. And what we do, we take our flight, like Elimelech and his family, down to Moab. Or like Abram, we go down to Egypt. And we have to be very careful that we do not lose our spiritual footing, that we do not lose our spiritual mooring in the face of such temptation. The psalmist in Psalm 73 tells us how his feet nearly slipped. He almost lost his spiritual footing, he tells us, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Let me ask this question this afternoon. Here's a practical question. What state are you in right now? Maybe it may be that as you look at yourself, you look at others, somehow you are disgruntled. Somehow you are dissatisfied with your lot. You say, how comes I'm serving God? This is happening to these people, and for me, nothing seems to be happening. Here's the point, beloved. Psalm 37, the message there for us is this: be faithful. Stay in the place of God's appointment. Do not cast off faith. Do not jettison your commitment to God. Stay in the place of God's appointment and be faithful. But here's a fourth precept. It's found in verse 4. Be fulfilled in the Lord. Be fulfilled in the Lord. Psalmist says there, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Question, what does it mean to delight oneself in the Lord? Well, the Hebrew word is very interesting, because the Hebrew word that's translated delight has reference to enjoyment that is exquisite and luxurious. Here's what the psalmist is saying. Instead of fretting, instead of becoming furious, instead of becoming envious, find your satisfaction, find your enjoyment in the exquisite realm of God and the things of God. Delight yourself in the Lord. What does it mean to delight yourself in the Lord? It means to find your satisfaction in God. It means to find your enjoyment in His person, in who He is. It is to find fulfillment in His will, in His way, and in His deeds. This command of the psalmist in the Old Testament finds its counterpart in the New Testament, because you remember the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 4 verse 4. He says this: rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. What is the psalmist saying there? Let your joy, let your delight, let your satisfaction, let your enjoyment be in God. Let it be in Christ. Somebody says, but all of that church stuff, all of that Bible, all of that piety, how can I find fun? I'm in church, I'm in prayer meetings, I want some fun, I want something different. You know, Christians talk like that. And you say to yourself, how could they say that? Some will say, you can't talk about anything else. You're always talking about God. Don't you have fun? And let me tell you, my friend, listen. Psalm 16 verse 11, in the presence of the Lord there is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let me say this, I know of nothing that's more joyful, nothing that's more delightful than to be bathed in the Word of God, to hear from God, to know God, to come to know God. That ought to be the delight, the never-ending delight of every child of God. And the psalmist is saying here that whenever we find ourselves with this tendency to become disgruntled, whenever we find this tendency to be discontent, what we ought to do is to work at this idea of finding our enjoyment in God. It's a command. Delight yourself in the Lord. Now of note as you look at the text is that this word delight, this call to delight, comes right in the middle of a progression of words. Notice, fret not, do not fret, trust, and then delight, and then commit, and then rest. Do you see the progression? If we're going to get out of fretting, if we're going to get out of furious anger, then we need to look to God. We need to trust Him. As we trust Him, as we get to know Him, we're going to find our joy, we're going to find our delight in Him. I would like to ask a question this afternoon. I ask myself this question and I ask you this question in all honesty, above all else. Here's the question: in what or in whom do you find the greatest delight? In whom or in what is your greatest delight? For some people, it is in money. For some people, it is in some relationship. Their delight is in family, and nothing is wrong with that. We ought to delight in our families. So for some people, it's a boyfriend, a girlfriend. For some people, it is some gadget. Here's the truth. Above everything else, God should be our greatest delight. You ask, how can we tell what our greatest delight is? If our greatest delight is God, it's easy to know. Jesus points out in Matthew 6 verse 21, He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What do you think of most of the time? On what is your heart set more often than not? Is it Christ or is it on things? If you then be risen with Christ, set your what? Affection on things above, not on things on the earth. 1 John 2:15 through 17 tells us why some people, they don't find their delight in God, why they don't find enjoyment in Him. It's simple. 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. John is saying here that one of the things that clouds our eyes to finding delight in God is the world. And here's something else. Where there's true delight in the Lord, this much will be true. There will be an ardent, passionate desire to know him. This was true of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 10, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and so on and so forth. Paul had no other desire vying for his affection besides the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean things are not important. It doesn't mean people are not important. But at the end of the day, our love for God must take precedence over every other love. To delight in the Lord means that we find him to be absolutely everything. We find him to be our all in all, so much so we can say with all sincerity, with Charles Wesley, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find." What that means is this, that even in the face of the most bitter experience, even in the face of earthly losses, we still have our affection set on him, like Job when he lost everything. The Bible tells us he worshipped nevertheless. Why? Because he loved God for his own sake. Do we have that kind of delight in the Lord? And we can only have such delight in the Lord if we do not look to creature comforts, if we do not look to circumstances, if we do not look to people, if we do not look to relationships in order to find our ultimate fulfillment. These things are important, but that's not where we find our ultimate fulfillment and significance. Be faithful, the psalmist is saying. Find your delight in the Lord. And we notice in the B part of verse 4, the positive salutary effect of delighting in God. Something wonderful happens when we delight in the Lord. What's the value of delighting in the Lord? The Bible says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And here we see God entering into partnership with man. God is saying, as it were, you do this, you find your delight in me, and I will make it up to you. I will give you the desires of your heart. This promise reminds us of Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his rule, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Delight yourself in the Lord, the psalmist encourages us, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Interestingly, we go back again because the Hebrew word here, desires, translates a word which means request or petition. So what the psalmist is saying here is this. Delighting oneself in the Lord generates answers to prayer. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you your petition. He will give you your request. And this language is very much similar to that of our Lord Jesus in John 15 and verse 7. Remember when our Lord Jesus said this, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Now, we could easily misunderstand this teaching to mean, and I think we covered that this morning in our Sunday school class, to mean that if we are well-intentioned and if we come to God in all sincerity and we pray to him, telling him the deepest desire of our heart, then automatically whatever we ask will be given to us. Nothing could be further from the truth. And let me explain. For the simple reason that the godly man, to quote Adam Clark, one commentator, he says, the godly man never indulges a desire which he cannot form in a prayer to God. Let me fast forward to say this. What is the desires of our heart that God will grant us when we pray to him? The idea here is this, that when we so delight ourselves in God, God's affections, God's values, the things of God, as it were, coalesces and merges with our values, with our way of thinking, that we are on the same plane with God, the same vantage point of God, that we begin to ask the very things that God desires that we should ask. So in other words, as Charles Wesley, one of the Wesley brothers, says, love God and live as you please. He was not advocating being licensed. He was suggesting this, that when we are in line with God, loving God, God's desires become our desires. It doesn't mean that we ask just for anything to satisfy our carnal desires. As James says, that you might consume it upon your lust. John Bunyan says this, the desires of God and the desires of the righteous agree in one. They are of one mind in their desires. That's what John Bunyan says. That's so true. Once again, the teaching of our Lord Jesus, also in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, debunks this erroneous idea that whatever we ask, even if it's something carnal, God is going to give us, because Jesus says here in John 14, 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that, notice, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, which suggests this, that if we ask something outside of God's will, that God can be glorified by, if God cannot be glorified by it, then we cannot truly pray it as the will of God. 1 John 5, 14 and 15, and this is a confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Here's the qualifier. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request that we have asked for him. The qualifier really is in the first line, according to his will, anything according to his will. The next precept the psalmist gives us, and we're drawing to a close. We won't be able to finish this afternoon. He says this, not only must we be faithful to the Lord, not only must we find delight in the Lord, don't be furious, don't be envious. If you want to know how to deal with the wicked in their prosperity, if you want to survive, if you want to stand firm, verse 5, be reliant on the Lord. Be reliant on the Lord. Here's what he says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. That Hebrew word, and I hope you're not getting tired of me, it's very instructive when we can go back to the original to get the idea of the word, but that word that's translated commit literally means in the Hebrew to roll over. It means to roll off. What the psalmist is saying here is this, take your ways, all of your ways, and roll them over to the Lord. It means to give in charge to God. It means to hand over to him. The idea here is this. God is calling us to entrust our life, all of our desires, all of our ambitions, our fears, our anxieties. We must roll them in whatever bundle, however large, roll them over into his care. And I submit to you that that requires transparency, requires openness, because to roll our ways before the Lord means to roll out everything to him. A great deal of openness before the Lord is required. Eugene Peterson, in his message, the message paraphrase Bible, he says this, open up before God, keep nothing back, he'll do whatever needs to be done. And so to commit our way to the Lord means this. It means to divest ourselves of all care. It means to hand all over all our cares to him. 1 Peter 5 verse 7 reminds us, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. We are to roll them over to him. And what is involved in this act of committing our way to the Lord or rolling it off to Him? Notice the B part of verse 5. It involves trusting in Him. We have to believe that when we roll it over to Him, He is going to what? Take it and deal with it. Somebody puts it like this. Our duty is to cast care. 1 Peter 5 verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Our duty is to cast care. God's responsibility is to take care. Trust also in Him, and that trust must be a continual trust. Trust in Him at all times, the psalmist will say. You will keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusts in You. Commit your way to Him, and He will act. He will act. God, as it were, binds Himself to act on our behalf. What's your deepest fears this afternoon? It may not be envy. It may not be fury at the wicked prospering, but you know your deepest fear. I know my deepest fear. You know your deepest concern. The psalmist is saying here, commit them, roll them over to Him. Here's the sixth precept. The sixth precept. Be calm before the Lord. Be calb before the Lord. Verse 7a, be still. Don't agitate yourself. Don't be flustered. Don't get into a frenzy. Rest, relax. And then lastly, rest. Be patient before the Lord. Be patient before the Lord. We see that in the B part of verse 7. Wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Verse 34 says this, wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. That word, wait, is a very interesting word. Be patient. It carries the idea of intertwining, like one strand of rope around the other. That's the idea in the Hebrew of being patient with the Lord. What the psalmist is saying there is this: intertwine yourself around the Lord. Wait on Him. Be patient. And if we follow these principles, the psalmist is suggesting, the word of God is suggesting, we'll find peace, we'll find stability, we find victory over those fretful, anxious emotions, impulses that are harmful to our spiritual life. We need to rest in Him. We need to take our burdens to Him. We need to wait on Him. May God grant that these things be so in our hearts and lives, for His name's sake. Amen.